Bible tells us that. So as we grow in faith, right, as we grow in this faith and we begin to walk this faith out, the more we walk this faith out, the more of God we see. But before I start telling you about Jesus, what I want to do is I want to set the stage. I'm going to set the stage for his coming. We started in Genesis 1, it talks about creation, right? It talks about the earth and the heavens were created. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Day and night was created. The seas and the land was created. The grass, the seas, the herbs that yield fruit, right? The moon and the stars and the planets was created. And on the sixth day, he created man. And on the seventh day, he rested. So I want to pick up from Genesis 2, 4 through 3. Genesis 2, 4 through 3. And what this is going to do is going to give a short account of God's creation, of what he did those first seven days. So this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on earth. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and man became a living person. Now, drop down to 8 through 9. Genesis 2, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So this man's life began, right? God created man. He put him in the garden, and everything was provided for him there. And then God, you know, he looked at man. He said it wasn't good for man to be alone. We know the story. And he brought the animals before Adam, and Adam began naming the animals. And it says that he couldn't find a mate that was suitable for him. So God had Adam go to sleep. He took a rib out and created a female, right? And Adam called her woman because she was taken from man. Now, verse 25. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So now you have the man and the wife. They're walking with God. They're naked. They have no shame, and they just all they know is God, and this is their relationship with the Lord. This is all they know at this point. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewder of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? You must not eat the fruit from any of the trees of the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You will die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." He said, "You will be like God, both knowing good and evil." Then the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves up. And we were talking about this in the spirit, soul, and body class this morning. We were talking about how when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible says that their eyes were opened, right? But what we were talking about is how actually their eyes actually closed, and it closed to who they really were. Their eyes closed to the relationship that they actually had with God, and it opened up into the knowledge of good and evil. So now, all of a sudden, they're standing before him, right? They're standing before each other, and now they are naked, and they know they are naked, and now they feel shame. Where once they were standing before each other, they were fine, right? They had no knowledge of right or wrong. All they knew was God. And all they knew was each other, and their knowledge was the right perspective of who they were. The minute they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their whole perspective changed. Now, instead of standing freely, they're doing this kind of thing now, right? And they're sowing fig leaves now, trying to cover themselves up. Let's keep going. So then it says, when the cool evening breeze was blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid, and I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So before that, they had no clue about being naked. Now, all of a sudden, not only are they ashamed, but now there's fear, there's guilt, there's condemnation now, right? Before, they was walking freely with God in the cool of the evening, just walking, chatting. You could imagine, they were just, you know, having a conversation with the Lord. Now, they hear her coming and they're like, what happened? What changed? Their whole perspective of who they were changed. Now, instead of being free to walk with God and love God and let Him love them, now they're hiding. "So who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And then the Lord God asked the woman, He said, "Well, what have you done?" And "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So now you got Adam pointing to Eve and Eve pointing at the serpent. So nobody taking any kind of responsibility for what just happened, right? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live." I've heard some people say about this that, and it could be true, I don't know, the Bible doesn't really say that the snake actually was upright before the fall, right? He was actually upright. And the curse is because the curse, where the curse came in, that's when he started slithering in the dirt, But before that, he was actually upright. Okay, so before you, right, you are cursed, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And you will strike his head, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And we know that this is a picture of Satan and Jesus. The man's, the serpent seed is Satan, and we know that the woman's seed is Jesus. And we know that Jesus on the cross, crushed the head of Satan, right? He crushed him. But he did bruise his heel when he was hanging on that cross. Then he said to the woman, he said, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth." And you know, all the women say, yeah, thanks, Eve. "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. And all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you. Though you will eat of its grains, by the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." And I found that interesting also, because earlier on in the chapter 1, it talks about how God gave man the fruit of the trees to eat. And he gave the grass, right, the green herbs of the field to the animals for them to eat. And after the curse happens, now man has to toil the ground to get his food. So that's another change that happened once the fall happened. So God, he actually provided everything for man. He wasn't meant to stress over eating. This wasn't meant to be. But when the fall came in and God cursed the ground, that's what happened. So now man has to fight and toil for his food, as opposed to just pick it from the trees and just being able to eat it and let it sustain him. So the man, Adam, named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. And here we see the first instance of the shedding of blood of the innocent to cover sin. That's the first time you see this. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubims to the east of the garden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, when God forced Adam out of the garden, I used to think that he did it because he was punishing Adam, right? He was like, you know, get out of here, you know, that's it. We're not gonna let you have access to this beautiful garden anymore. Now you're gonna have to go out there and toil the ground, and you know, so I thought it was like a punishment. But through the years, I found out that it wasn't actually a punishment, it was actually an act of mercy. Because imagine if Adam and Eve, imagine us even right now having to live in with the consequences of sin and never dying. Imagine having to live with cancer and disease just ravaging your body, but you never actually die. Imagine if Hitler was still alive, Osama bin Laden was still alive, Idi Amin, all the worst of the worst that you could think of, all alive at the same time on this earth, causing chaos. Could you imagine what this world would look like if people never died? It was actually an act of mercy that God did that. That he actually said, unless they live forever, we need to get them out of this garden. They cannot live forever in the state that they're in right now. It just can't happen. They will destroy. We probably would cease to exist by now. It would be so bad. So we read the fall of man. And you think about it now. So what is the state of man now, right? He's cut off from the life of God, right? Man begins to die, his lifespan begins to decrease, because when you read in the Bible, in Genesis, you find that man used to live upwards to almost like 1,000 years. They were having kids at 500 years old, having children, right? So gradually, what's the lifespan now? Like 80, right? And you're considered old if you have a child at 40. So a big difference has happened. Sin has really decreased our lifespan. But what also has happened is that man started making decisions based on his knowledge of good and evil. Instead of walking with God, he now becomes self-governed, and he began to lose a sense of who God is and no longer retaining God within his knowledge. That's what's happened. And let me show you what the results of that. Romans 1:18-32 tells us what the results of man now living from the knowledge that they have of good and evil and what that has produced. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Nobody has an excuse. There's nobody on this earth that has an excuse for not knowing him, the Bible is telling us. Because you can clearly look at everything that's around. You can look at the stars, you can look at the trees and the earth, and you know that somebody created that. You know God created that. You know a higher being exists. You know this. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. And when you think about this, every time I read this, I think about how you have same-sex marriages, right? You have men and, you know, men and men and women with women, and they talk about how they love each other, and they, you know, and they, but what they have done is they have created their own God in their own minds based on the fact that love is God. I got this from Gene one time, and it was so powerful. See, when you say love is God, that means you could take any kind of love and turn it into God. Right? Because love is defining who God is, and they don't even realize that's what they're doing. They're letting their love define who God is. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God is love. God defines love. So you can't think just because you love this person, I'm pretty sure they feel something, right? But that's not God. But they think it's God because they feel this powerful emotion that they call love. Right? And so what have they done? Because they don't retain God in their knowledge, right? What did they come up with these foolish ideas of what God is like and who he is. And as a result, their minds become confused and they become dark. Claiming to be wise, they instead become utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desire. And as a result, they did vile and degraded things to each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worship and serve the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. They start worshiping each other. What do you start doing? You start worshiping pop idols. You start worshiping movie stars. You start worshiping pastors, you start worshiping presidents, you start worshiping government, you worship everything but God. Everything but God. You start worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Again, the knowledge of good and evil. And that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires, and even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, and instead indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationship with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with each other. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserve. Making decisions without the knowledge of God leads to humanism. Yes. That's what it does. You end up calling good evil and evil good. You end up with a debased mind because God is no longer part of your decision process. He's no longer in charge of your thinking patterns. So since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do those things that should never be done. Their lives become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They are backbiters, backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and they have no mercy. They know God's justice required that those who do these things die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. The Bible says that there is none who fear God. There is none who have the fear of God before our eyes, for their eyes. None. There is no one. So now we think about this. This is where we are now. This is where this world is right now, right? It's a world full of killing, stealing, men with men, women with women, drugs, alcohol, but escapism. That's all that is. Suicide, another form of escapism. Poverty, sickness, disease, premature death, children being killed in the womb, children being given up by their raising children, same-sex couples raising children. Then you have the elite, the upper echelons of society, consuming each other for power and money at the expense of their families, leaving children to be raised by people other than their parents. You got men and women betraying their families through adultery. Those who think they have it good, they have no concept what good is. Why? Because they're comparing themselves among themselves. They don't even have a concept of what's good. So what do we do? What do we do? The Bible says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. See, you're born into this chaos, right? You may be saying, you know, well, I'm honorable. I don't do these things. I don't cuss out my parents. I don't do drugs. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't, you know, you may be saying I don't do any of these things. I live a good life. But the Bible says that you are still guilty. The Bible tells who are righteous, and it also says that through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came on all men. So because of this judgment, God's wrath abides on everyone. It's on everyone. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It all has to do with who you are. So what's man to do now? What's he to do? God had a plan, right? So while man continued to plunge deeper and deeper into this darkness, God's plan to save man was being spoken up into fruition by his prophets, right? Always. One thing God always does is he always keeps a remnant. He always have people, men and women, who are devoted to him. So God gave dominion to man on the earth, right? And so what does he do? He gives his word to man to speak forth his will into the earth. And one of those people that he gave was, one of those prophets that he gave his word, he gave to speak his word was Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, and it reads like this. And remember, we're talking about God's will now for man. Now we're talking about how he's going to get us out of this mess. So Isaiah 7:14, and Isaiah was born 700 plus years before Jesus. 700 plus years before Jesus. So Isaiah 7:14, it says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And by the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. So what happened was, Judah was afraid of being annihilated. So what God did was said, you're not going to be annihilated. And this is how you're going to know. A virgin is going to give birth to a son, and he is going to be called Emmanuel. God is with us. So right here you have Isaiah prophesying the Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6-7. Another prophecy by Isaiah. It says, and it reads like this. It says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. 700 years before Jesus Christ, hallelujah, yes, the Savior was being spoken of. Let's fast forward 700 plus years. Luke 1:26-38. We're fast forwarding 700 years. And in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary, the virgin that was spoken of by Isaiah in 7:14. To a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Sounds just like what Isaiah was prophesying 700 years earlier. He will be very great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel. He will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Sounds familiar. Isaiah 9:6-7. Actually, he will rule with, what does it say? He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I am a virgin. And the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Fast forward 9 months later, Luke 2:4-14. And at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census that was taken with Quirinius. Was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. And he traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available to them. And that night, there were shepherds staying in the field nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel of the Lord reassured them. He said, don't be afraid. He said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. He said, the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth laying in a manger. And suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those who God is pleased. And I actually like to see that in the New King James, because it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. Jesus Christ was God's peace, and he was his goodwill towards men. And this is Jesus. This is the one I want to tell you about, the Savior of the world. This was no ordinary trial. The Bible tells us that this child, Jesus, was born to a virgin, who was born to a virgin, actually always existed. Not only that, but he actually created the world that we now find ourselves in. That's this Jesus. That he was with God from the beginning, and within him is life. And that life was the light of men. It was our light that took us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, this Jesus, he was born for the sole purpose of dying for the sins of the world. He came to take all of the ills and all the sin of society upon himself and suffer the death that was due us so that we would not have to. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Jesus, he came into the world to die the death for us so we wouldn't have to. I want to go back again 700 years, and we're going to go to Isaiah 53. And we're going to see what Isaiah had to say about this child that was born 700 years before he came into being. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. He said, who believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot and like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about him, about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. So Jesus was walking around. It was nothing special about him. He didn't have this grand stature like you would think, like Solomon did, or, you know, like the great men that they talk about. He was this meek, mild man that you probably wouldn't have given a second glance to. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows and that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And he was whipped so we could be healed. And the Bible says all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own because of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and was treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He never said a word. He never tried to defend himself. Never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. He didn't say, this doesn't belong to me. He didn't say, I don't deserve this. Look at those people. You deserve this. He never said a word. He never said a word. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Justly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. My pages are getting stuck together here. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have mercy. He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. This was spoken of Jesus 700 plus years before he was conceived. God's plan for salvation, God's plan for man. So from the moment Adam sinned in the garden, God promised to restore the human race to a right relationship with himself. The Bible is the unfolding story of God's plan of salvation and of that of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Christ was the completion of the sacrificial system that was established by God the Father. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the only one that could have accomplished that, the only one who was sinless, was Jesus. He's the only one that could have done that. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that God tore the veil from top to bottom. And if you know anything about that veil, right? You know that veil was where the priest, behind the veil was where God's presence was. That's where he resided. And so what happened was the priest was on the inner court, and the priest, before, once a year, he would go behind the veil to make atonement for the people. Once a year. But before he went behind that veil, he had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. And I think it took about a week that he had to go, right? Am I right? It's like a week. He had to go through, I don't know all the ins and outs, but he had to go through the ceremonial cleansing before he could go behind that veil to make the atonement for the people, right? And so imagine that. He's going through all this. And not only that, on the bottom of his robe, they would put bells on the bottom of his robe. And then they tie a rope around his ankle so that when he goes behind the veil, if he ain't right, those bells will stop a ringing. And if those bells stop ringing, they know that they have to pull him out. They can't go back there and get him. They got to pull him out, right? Because they could not face a holy God. They couldn't go behind the veil. Not anybody could go back there. Only that priest could. And even he had to be right before he went back there. So think about this. When Jesus died on that cross, God tore that veil from top to bottom. That veil was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. That thing ripped when Jesus died. That thing ripped when Jesus died. The tearing of the veil meant God destroyed the barrier between himself and humanity, an act that only God's authority could have done. So now every believer of Christ now can approach God directly. You can come before him just as you are right now. You don't have to go through the ceremonial cleansing. You can just go to him right now and say, Father, here I am. Just as you are. Hallelujah. Amen. That is excellent news. Every follower of Christ can now approach God directly without the intervention of an earthly priest. That's another thing. You do not need a priest to go before God for you on your behalf anymore. You could go stand before him on your own, in your own bedroom, in your kitchen, in your bathroom. It doesn't matter where you are. You could go and you could stand before him and you could say, oh God, here I am. This is all you got, but I'm here. Hallelujah. And through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, all barriers have been destroyed. Through the Holy Spirit, God now dwells once more with and in his people. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads like this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What happened? The great exchange. He took our sin and we got his righteousness. And the Bible tells us that if you believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross, if you believe that he died for your sins, it actually says that you are born again. You have been rebirthed. John 3, let's go to John 3, 1 through 9. It reads like this. It says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. He said, Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us, for your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. He said, humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. He said, the wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Verse 13. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light, and they refuse to go near it for the fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. So see, in order to escape the corruption that is in this world and the wrath that's to come, you must be born again. The first time you were born by Adam, but the next time, this time, you must be born of God. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who believe in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So Jesus came so that you can have life and that you can have it more abundantly. He came to shed light into your darkness. And people, they think they have light. They think they already see. But what they actually don't know is their light is actually darkness. Right? Ever since we ate from the tree, ever since Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their light became darkness. Right? And the only time that you actually realize that your light is darkness is when you encounter Jesus, who is the true light. Until you encounter the true light, you will always think you have light, but you don't. You will be in darkness. So the good news is God is not mad at you. He's not mad at the world. He actually loves the world. He loves it so much that he saved it. You don't have to die in your sins, result in an eternal life separated from God. You don't have to do that, right? You don't have to incur the wrath that's coming on all those of disobedience. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but it actually atones for the sins of the world. So if you're sitting right here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, let me tell you, your sins are forgiven. The work is done. It's already done. The slate has been wiped clean. Come back to God. Come to him. And I say come back because that's where you originally came from. That's where you belong. That's where you belong. 2 Corinthians 5. 19 through 21, it reads like this. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He was reconciling the world to him, no longer counting their trespasses against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, us, the believers, so that we are now Christ's ambassadors. God is making this appeal through us. And we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ who knew no sin to be an offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. So you can stand now before him blameless. Think about that. There's no guilt, shame, or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to hide or cover yourself up anymore. No one can bring any charges against you before him. Think about that. You are free to go to him. Nobody can say you don't belong there. That doesn't exist. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've been. It doesn't matter. You can always come back to him. You can always come to him. You are free to let him love you. The Bible tells us that as far as the east is from the west, that he's removed our sins. The Bible also tells us that our sins and our lawful deeds, our unlawful deeds, he will remember no more. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While you were still in your mess, Christ died for you. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say about these wonderful things that I've said here? What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us who God has chosen for us all? Who can do that? Who can actually accuse you? Who? God chose you. No one, for God himself gave us the right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky or above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. Yes, this was all done by one man. And his name was Jesus. His name was Jesus. And he died. He took all your sin, all the sin of the world, and he went into the ground and he died. But guess what? Y'all know the song. Death could not hold him. The veil tore before him. He silenced the boast of sin and grave. Hallelujah. The heavens were roaring. The praise of his glory, for he was raised to life again. He has no rivals. He has no equals. Now and forever, oh God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, and yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, our King. What a powerful name it is. Nothing compares. Nothing can stand against that name. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Oh, Father, I thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the Savior of the world. Oh, God, I thank you, Lord. Let us never forget who he is and what he's done for us, God. Let us never get complacent. Let us never get so familiar, Lord, that we don't remember. That we don't remember that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.